Come in our monthly prayer meeting to consider Psalm 47. Psalm 47. The type of the psalm is a psalm of adoration. Now, there are two broad types of psalms of adoration we find in the Psalter. Some of them are adoring God for His care, mainly, for His shepherding. And then there are others that focus upon God's attributes or His perfections. And this is one of those, as we've seen a few of them already. Psalms 8, 29, and 33 praise God for His attributes or for His perfections. We have a title to this psalm, to the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. So it's to the chief musician or to the presenter, or to the one responsible for the music in the temple. We find that this is titled a psalm. We've just, in recent psalms, seen a number of the psalms titled songs. 45, 46. Next month we'll come to Psalm 48, which is entitled A Song and a Psalm. So it's very hard for us to really understand the exact nuances of these three terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but we recognize they all refer to the Psalter. Now, this psalm is for the sons of Korah, not written by the sons of Korah, but for the sons of Korah. This psalm is likely written by David, but we don't have the author specified in the title. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "The sons of Korah sang these psalms, but we believe they did not write them. Fit singers, they whose origin reminded them of sin, whose existence was a proof of sovereign grace, and whose name has a close connection with the name of Calvary." In other words, here are the sons of Korah. Korah was judged for his rebellion, and the earth swallowed him up. And yet his sons are granted by God's sovereign grace the privilege of being singers in the house of God. Now, we don't know particularly what the occasion of this psalm is, though many commentators believe it's the bringing up of the ark to Jerusalem and to the temple, but that we can't be absolutely sure of. Now, the theme for this psalm I've taken to be sing praises. We find that phrase five times in verses 5 and 6. Sing praises, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises, sing praises. Verse 1 opens up that we're to shout unto God with the voice of triumph. These praises are to be a triumphant victory song. So we learn much about praising God. We find the manner of our worship and praise to be public, cheerful, and intellectual in verses 1, 6, and 7. We also have the matter of our worship specified in this psalm. We're to praise God for His majesty in verse 2a, for His sovereignty in verses 2b and 7 through 9, and also for the great victory and salvation that He has wrought because He is sovereign. Now, I think the dividing or the breaking up of this psalm into an outline, we must again consider the word Selah. They are found at the end of verse 4. So, going to divide this psalm into two portions. Portion 1, shout with the voice of triumph, verses 1 through 4. And then the second portion, sing praises, verses 5 through 9. Basically the same theme. And the psalmist here speaks of the duty of praise as well as the matter of praise in both of these sections. First, the first section, shout with the voice of triumph, verses 1 through 4. We have the duty of praise in verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Here He informs us who is to praise God. All ye people. The Jews and the Gentiles. Paul apparently is picking up a similar theme in Romans 15, 10, and 11 when he speaks of the Jews and the Gentiles and their worship of God. What are they to do? They're to clap their hands, shout, and with the voice of triumph. Now, it's very interesting how many commentators just ignore the fact that it talks about clapping your hands. Matthew Henry suggests maybe we ought not to be so uptight about some of those things or be so censorious about people that may in worship be a little bit beyond norms that you might be applying to yourself. As I was thinking about it, I thought that might be applicable kind of in a mission situation where you might have a situation where church culturally is involved in clapping. Clearly the clap that's being spoken of here is in the praise. And so I think it's possible in a mission situation, if you found people praising God with singing and clapping, the clapping wouldn't be one of your highest priorities to get rid of. It's not of essence of the worship. It wouldn't be something that you'd have to make a high priority in Reformation. It's interesting, though. We'll see how Spurgeon refers to this clapping of hands in just a moment. But clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph. I think the picture here is not necessarily ordinary praise, worship, but it is a victory song. And I think what it's probably referring to is that clapping probably was part of the normal victory parades and worship song that would have been sung when David and his men returned from a victorious campaign. Now here we have the matter of praise in verses 2 through 4. And I think we could also say not only the matter of praise, but the reason to praise God. We have in verse 2a, one of the reasons, for God's awful majesty. For the Lord Most High is terrible. Here the Lord is in all capital letters. It's referring to Yahweh, the self-existent, almighty one. He's most high, and he is terrible. This is probably a reference to his omnipotence or his almighty power. He's terrible, and he is the Lord, it goes on to say, over all the earth in verse 2. So he is no local deity. He doesn't rule in one certain geographical area as the false gods are envisioned to do, but our God rules over all. We also see then in verse 2b and 3, we are to worship God for His sovereignty and His universal dominion. He is a great King over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall subdue. It's in the future tense. It literally could read in the Hebrew, He will set in order. So it's talking about something in the future. He will subdue the people and the nations, likely synonyms for the Gentiles, for those outside the covenant community of God. They will be brought under our feet, the psalmist says. Not under Christ's feet, but under our feet. And Paul picks up this same theme in Romans 6:10, where he tells the church at Rome that they will bruise Satan under their feet shortly. Because they're united to Christ, and they are the body of Christ, so when Christ gets the victory over Satan, so do we, His people. And we're part of that victory. And then we have another matter of praise spoken of in verse 4, God's fatherly care. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. Selah. Here the psalmist speaks of inheritance that God has ordained or chosen for us, whom he's loved. For his chosen, he's given a chosen inheritance. And his chosen are the excellency of Jacob. So he speaks of his great love for us and our excellency. In other words, God thinks highly of us in Jesus Christ. Not in Adam, but in Jesus Christ. Not in our sinful natures, but through our union with Christ, we're the excellency of Jacob. God thinks highly of his people. And he's given us an inheritance. And it's the inheritance that he's chosen for us. Not that we've asked for, not that we've bartered for. There's been no agreement reached between us and him. He has ordained what our inheritance would be in Christ. Spurgeon says this. He says, he will give us ours, and we ask nothing better. In other words, we ought to ask nothing better than what he's going to give us. He will give us ours, and we ask nothing better. This is the most spiritual and real manner of clapping our hands. For then our hands are empty of all care for self and free to be used in His honor. In other words, what he's saying is we ought to acquiesce and be content with what our lot is at present because we know God has a lot for us in the future that is perfect in accordance with His fatherly care and wisdom. We need not to worry about our inheritance, and we need not to worry about how God has chosen to nurture us in this valley of tears until He grants us our complete inheritance in Jesus Christ. And so, it's an appropriate time for the psalmist to put in a pause, Selah, to contemplate what he's just spoken of the duty of praise and the matter of praise, focusing on the victorious nature of our praise. We're told to shout. That's why I would contend it's most appropriate that our tempo and our volume is picked up, and particularly in that first psalm of our worship, which is ordinarily a psalm of adoration and of praise and a song of victory. Usually the second psalm is quite often more instructive and intentionally suited to match the theme of the instruction of the sermon. But clearly the first psalm uniquely is a psalm of praise. And so there ought to be a little bit more volume and a little bit, the tempo ought to be picked up so that we can fulfill what God has commanded regarding our singing. And then in verses 5 through 9, the psalmist again calls us to sing praise. He gives us the duty of praise. Sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. Verse 6, for God is the King of all the earth. There in verse 6, we have, for God is the King of all earth, sing ye praises with understanding. So five times we have the phrase, sing praises. Four in verse 6, one in verse 7. The duty of singing praise. Now why would God repeat Himself so frequently? Why would He have to tell us five times to sing praises? I think the rationale is because we're backward to sing praise. It's not the first thing that comes to our mind. I think most of us would have to admit that there are little advertisement jingles or old or fairly recent popular songs that still we find in our minds more frequently than God's Word. And so oftentimes, consciously or unconsciously, we're allowing words to influence our thinking. But because of indwelling sin, we have to acknowledge we are backward to sing praises. But we need to be taught line upon line, precept upon precept. I believe that's why God's repeating Himself here, to stir us up to our duty. A duty that, because of indwelling sin, isn't something we automatically gravitate to, but it's something we need to think about so that we can intellectually do what God has called us to do and do that intellectually. He says we're to sing with understanding. Paul speaks similarly in 1 Corinthians 14, 15b. As he's dealing with the Corinthian problem related to the extraordinary gifts and their use in a church that is very carnal, very envious, seeking to up one another. And as he deals with them speaking in tongues and seeks to argue as to why they ought not, why that's not edifying to speak in a language that no one knows, he says, in 1 Corinthians 14:15, I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. In other words, he doesn't deny the need to sing with the Spirit. But he does say, I'm not going to do that in lieu of singing with understanding. And I would contend this is the razor's edge often between much worship in the church of God. is that it's intellectual but not spiritual, or it's some attempt to be spiritual apart from understanding. And can that really be spiritual worship apart from the truth without understanding? And can it really be acceptable worship if it's intellectual but it's not engaging? If the people that are singing God's Word aren't engaged with their hearts, singing unto God through Jesus Christ with understanding? So we're to sing with the Spirit and with understanding. Matthew Henry, commenting on this verse, says, "It's not acceptable service if it is not a reasonable service." God is not pleased with our worship if it's not reasonable. Because God is reasonable and He's made us in His image as reasonable creatures. And so we must glorify Him in our minds and spirits. So the duty of praise in verses 6 and 7. Then in verses 5, 8, and 9, I believe we have the matter of praise spoken of here. We have God's going up in verse 5. God is going up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Now Calvin suggests that Jehovah is here applied to the ark. In other words, he believes this is speaking of the ark of God going up. And so God routinely identifies Himself with the ark. It's when the ark is in the Holy of Holies that He is uniquely present there in His worship. And I think we can also say when the ark went up, that the Mosaic ordinances were established. And that was a great thing. When gospel ordinances are established in a place and maintained, that is something to praise the Lord for. Every time God is pleased through His people to plant a church where gospel worship is conducted in spirit and truth, we ought to sing and shout for praise and shout a song of triumph as God takes His Word through His instrument, His church, to the lost and needy. But it's also very possible that this psalm has a reference to the ascension. Many commentators conclude that there is at least a second further reference. God is going up with a shout. That this is a reference to Christ and His ascension. Andrew Bonar contends that this psalm does not refer to His ascension, but refers to His second coming. I don't think we can be absolutely sure at this point, but I do think the picture is a picture of the ancient returning conqueror, the king warrior returning with his host, having won the victory. And he goes up because he reigns in Jerusalem, which is the geographic high point. He goes up to His throne, having won the victory. And certainly Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, having completed His task and gaining the victory over Satan and over death for His people. So we have God going up in verse 5. Then in verses 8 through 9, we see the matter of praise, the reason to praise, is that because God reigns in verse 8. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness. Here we see that God is the King of all the earth in verse 7. And I believe this is picked up here in verse 8. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. God has delegated, the Father has delegated to Christ all authority. And so He reigns not only in the kingdom of Messiah, in His kingdom, the church, but He reigns in the kingdom, as what the theologians have said, of His providence. Now, I want us to understand, if we think in those terms, the kingdom of His providence and the kingdom of His church, recognize that His church is within His providence. Okay, it's not two sides of a coin. It's two concentric circles. Jesus doesn't just reign amongst those who acknowledge His reign. He reigns over those as well that do not. So there's a little circle within a bigger circle. God is providential, and Jesus is in control of all of creation and providence. But there is what's called a special providence. He does it for His church. And so He rules on His throne of holiness. This is probably a reference uniquely to His equity. Because isn't that a key attribute of reign and rule? That it be done in equity. And because our King is holy, all His judgments are in equity and in righteousness. So He reigns, and we see He's also attended by the princes of the people in verse 9. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Here Calvin comments that David, or the psalmist, is amplifying by various expressions here in verse 9 what he's already said in verse 8, that he is reigning. And so verse 9 appears to speak of the conversion of Israel as well as the calling in of the Gentiles. The princes of the people are gathered together. This is a reference to the calling of the Gentiles, even the people of the God of Abraham. Now here's the speaking of the fact that the picture is here, there are many Jews, outward Jews who are not under Messiah's reign. They will be brought in as well. The middle wall of partition, the Mosaic ceremonies, will be abolished or removed, and the people of God, and the Gentiles, will be one people. And so we have spoken of the princes of the people. It probably is a reference to the rulers of God's people. The rulers of the people of the Gentiles. In other words, leaders of nations will be converted. And there'll be a significant change in the nations. We don't have promised here that all the nations will covenant with God, but that they will significantly be impacted by the gospel. That happened in the Reformation period in Western Europe. Many of the nations of Western Europe were significantly impacted by the gospel. So was Canada. So was America. And I believe there are other nations that are being impacted by the gospel today. And I believe we have, from the promise of God's Word, that there will be other nations that will yet significantly be impacted as nations by the gospel preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Princes of the people are gathered, because then they are referred to as shields. For the shields of the earth belong unto God. He is greatly exalted. Here this term shields, I believe, is a reference to princes, to kings, to rulers of the Gentiles. The shields in ancient time were emblems of rank and of majesty. The king didn't have the same shield that the normal person out there in the field did. If you remember, and you can even go, if you go to Williamsburg, I believe you can even go to the armory and see all the shields as well as the armory, the guns and the like. Not that they even used shields at the time, but it's still the picture, even in colonial times, when people wouldn't carry shields in battle, but shields were still used as an emblem of majesty and of rank. And so I believe that's the picture here, that the Lord of Lords is Lord over all the earthly lords. And He will, by the power of His gospel, cause His sway to have a significant place in the nations of the world to come in the gospel period, the fullness of time. Now, in application and conclusion, let me just read Matthew Henry's words. He says, in singing this psalm, we are to give honor to the exalted Redeemer, to rejoice in His exaltation, and to celebrate His praises, confessing that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then consider also the words of Spurgeon. Let all hearts that own His scepter sing and sing on forever, For there is everlasting reason for thanksgiving while we dwell under the shadow of such a throne. Let all hearts that own His scepter, to acknowledge His rule, sing and sing on, how long? Forever. For there is everlasting reason. Here the psalmist has given some reasons. These reasons don't change because of time passing. They're everlasting reasons. For there are everlasting reasons for thanksgiving while we dwell under the shadow of such a throne. Plenty of reasons to praise our God, to give a shout of victory for the victory that's been won us through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Let us pray.